Welcome to Crossroads, the broadcast ministry of Montgomery's First Baptist Church, where you can discover God's personal plan and power to conquer your problems through Jesus Christ. Join us now as God's Word heals, encourages, and enlightens your spiritual life.
Please find in your Bible 1 Kings 16. We'll start in verse 29. 1 Kings 16, 29. And it may also help you to find this piece of paper. Like Elijah, deliver the Carmel Crunch. And the Carmel Crunch that I'm talking about is to crunch compromise, to crunch cultural Christianity, and replace it with wholehearted and complete commitment to Christ. That's our goal. The entire message of the Bible, it is pervasive, is the call for God to have His children faithfully follow Him. Over and over, the Lord calls. He says, follow me. Not with a divided heart, not with partial loyalty, but be wholehearted, completely committed, totally devoted disciples. That's what He calls us to become. Well, think about that today, and I'll ask that you fill in the first blank. Hear God's call for commitment. Make it personal. Make it real. You see, the Lord doesn't want you straddling a fence. He doesn't want you to have one foot on the world's way and one foot on the Jesus way. He wants you to have an undivided heart. He invites you to be devoted disciples, completely committed to the cause of Jesus Christ. Let me give you an interesting example of what that type of commitment looks like. It comes from a unique source. It's from the life of Luciano Pavarotti. Pavarotti was known as one of the greatest singers of this last century, died a few years ago, but he has an interesting story. He became one of the most renowned and acclaimed singers of really the last 100 years. He was asked by a reporter, what was the secret to his success? And listen to his response. Pavarotti said, when I was a boy, my father, who was a baker, introduced me to the wonders of song. He urged me to work very hard to develop my voice. Argo Pola, a professional tenor in my hometown of Modena, Italy, took me as a pupil. I also enrolled in teacher's college. On graduating, I asked my father, shall I be a teacher or a singer? Luciano, my father replied, if you try to sit on two chairs, you will fall between them. For life, you must choose one chair. So I decided to choose one. It took 7 years of study and frustration before I made my first professional appearance. It took another 7 years to reach the Metropolitan Opera. Now, I think whether it's laying bricks, writing a book, whatever we choose, we must give ourselves to it. Commitment, that is the key. You must choose the one chair. That's today the essential message of Elijah. He thundered to God's compromising people, the children of Israel, you must choose the one chair. You must decide whom you will serve. If you'll look here on the outline, I have boxed his primary message. It's God's message to me and to you today. It's from 1 Kings 18, verse 21. Just so it will be hammered home deep into our hearts, would you read it together with me? Let's read out loud together. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. These are the two chairs, God's way and the world's way. Cultural accommodation or commitment to Jesus Christ. You've got to choose. The goal of this message is this simple. I want you to be maximally devoted disciples of Jesus, not minimally devoted to Jesus. I want you to examine the level of your commitment to Christ in these moments. And my prayer is that each one of us will say, we're going to increase that commitment no matter where you are. That commitment will increase. We will choose the one chair. Now, friends, remember, your decisions will determine your destiny. And the decisions that you make today will have a vast impact on the way the rest of your life will unfold. So let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, I ask that you would get me out of the way so that your precious and powerful Spirit would move among us today. I pray that your Spirit would take your transforming truth and deposit that truth into every receptive heart. We pray for that help in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, here's the goal. Let's profit from Elijah the prophet as we discover three great truths. Let's begin with number one, God's messenger. That's who he was. He was God's unique messenger. Now, Elijah was the paramount prophet. There's no question about that, and I want to prove it. If you go to Luke chapter 9, there Jesus is transfigured. Peter, James, and John witnessed the whole event. He's right outside of Nazareth. There's this hill called Mount Tabor. Jesus goes up on Mount Tabor, and he basically is the gleaming divinity that he truly is. He is transfigured for a few moments, and he has a meeting with two famous biblical characters. The first is Moses, and the second is Elijah. In that moment, Jesus himself meets with the great prophet of God. He didn't meet with Isaiah, Jonah, Ezekiel, or Daniel. He met with Elijah. So I want you to understand that Elijah is somebody worth knowing. He is the paramount prophet. Well, let's examine three features of his life. Let's begin with his day. Make that note, his day. And we'll be introduced to his day in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. Now, his day, it was an interesting day. It was around 890 BC that he lived. So he lived a long time ago, and it was a day of wickedness. It was a day of compromise. It was a day when the people of God had mixed themselves with the pagans of the world in a unique way. Let's pick up here in 1 Kings 16, verse 29. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the son of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshiped him. Now, let me add it up for you. The kingdoms of Israel were united under Saul, David, and Solomon. And then the sons of Solomon, they had a division. There was a civil war, and the people of God split into two kingdoms, the north and the south. So there were two lines of kings, and in the north, there was a king named Ahab. He reigned for 22 years. And God pronounced him in his word as the worst king of all. He had been worse than all of those who had gone before him. He had a corrupt spirit. He compromised with the pagans. Now, the design of God for the kings was to be not only a political leader who guided well and shepherded the people and protected them and provided, but to be a spiritual leader. He was supposed to be like a priest. He was supposed to be like a pastor and guarded the moral and spiritual conditions of his people. Well, instead of doing that, Ahab, he became a man who was known for corruption. His spirit was filled with moral putrefaction. He had no integrity. R.G. Lee said that he was the toad who squatted on the throne of Israel. And this man, he gets a gold medal in the realm of being a henpecked wimp. He married this woman named Jezebel, and she was running the show. Reminds me of the little story I heard about this fella named Henry. And one day, Henry's wife said, "Henry, Go get on your sweater. And Henry looked at his wife and said, sure, honey. Are we going for a walk or am I cold? I think there's some people who live at that level. And this was Jezebel. Oh, Ahab made an enormous mistake. Be careful who you marry. Oh, please, be careful who you marry. There could not have been a worse woman than Jezebel. It was a political alliance, and the goal was to keep regional peace. But he didn't get peace. He got internal conflict. Jezebel was rotten to the core. She was a wicked woman. She was a vile vixen. She had the character of a cobra. And she was venomous and poisonous. She advocated the worship of Baal. Now you may say, what's the big deal there? There are three features of Baal worship. It was idolatry to the core, where you were placing God with a handmade idol. It was based on a fertility cult, which means that they used prostitution to have acts of worship. But the worst feature of all was child sacrifice. This is historically validated in that when they erected these Asherahs, or depictions of Baal, this phony god, they were made out of a metal, generally bronze. And their act of worship oftentimes included child sacrifice. And you would take fire and you would build this fire in the bronze statue until it was glowing cherry red with heat. And then can you imagine this? It had extended bronze arms that were on fire. And you would take a little baby, a firstborn baby, and instead of dedicating the little baby like Virginia, you would take that baby and you would lay it on those cherry red arms and you would fry that child to death to show your misguided loyalty to an idol. And that's what Jezebel had led the people of God to do. So to say the least, God was upset. God was so upset with his people that they would compromise with their culture. And so he was going to do something about it. So he sent his messenger, this man named Elijah, to do something about this wicked worship led by a wicked woman named Jezebel. Now, I want you to see this picture and understand that Jezebel has become the one who's really in charge of that nation. And you cannot imagine how wicked she was. I want to prove that she was the wickedest of all. If you are named Jezebel, raise your hand. Hey, nobody's named Jezebel. Even the book of Revelation declares that she is the personification of evil and the spirit of cultural compromise. So that's what we're dealing with here today. The spirit of Jezebel that has taken over the people of God. So let's move from his day to his declaration. Go to chapter 17, verse 1. His declaration is very simple. Elijah the prophet is told by the Lord to go and have an interview with Ahab the compromising king. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. He was declaring a drought. He was saying that there would be a time in this agrarian economy where there would be absolutely no moisture, no rain, and it's going to go on for 3 years. Now imagine a world where you didn't have irrigation systems, where you couldn't transport water, where you based everything on an agrarian economy, raising crops and cattle, and there was no rain. Not even any dew. What would that do to you? It would crush you. It would break you every way. Now, why did God do this? Because God, like a good parent, punishes his child for disobedience. Now, have you ever had your child disobey? Do you just say, oh, Jimmy, I'm so proud of you for disobeying and defying me. Way to go. Man, I just hope you'll do that a whole lot and end up in jail and ruin our family name and be a disgrace to the things of God. Way to go, Jimmy. Do you do that? No, of course not. When a child defies you, you discipline them. So Israel was in flagrant violation of their contract with the Lord. They were supposed to be people of faith and faithfulness. They were supposed to be his bright and shining light, and yet they had become deluded and polluted. They had compromised themselves. So God is going to punish them and correct them. Reminds me of Jonah. Do you remember what God said? Jonah, go and preach to Nineveh. Jonah gets on the ship, and instead of going to Nineveh, he goes the opposite direction to Spain. And what happened? Play some Jaws music. Here comes the whale. And that whale swallows Jonah. I was teaching this one time in vacation Bible school, and one of the kids raised her hand and said, Pastor Jay, instead of getting swallowed by a whale, why didn't God just put him in time out? Well, that was time out. Big time time out. In the belly of a whale, Jonah started to repent. And because of that discipline and pain, he got right with God. Now, friend, you may be in a season right now of difficulty and pain. Don't waste it. Turn your pain into spiritual gain. Sometimes we have pain because of the bad decision of other people. Sometimes we have pain because we live in a fallen world and we're at the wrong place at the wrong time. But sometimes we have pain because we are defying what God has told us to do and be. Regardless of the source of your pain, I want you to translate it into spiritual gain. Don't waste the pain. Let your heart grow soft. Come before the Lord. Recommit yourself to Christ and his purpose. Well, let's move along from his day and his declaration to his deeds. A quick tour of this single-minded man who was totally devoted to the things of the Lord. He came to call Israel back to that one chair, to their one purpose, to faithfully follow the Lord. And several interesting things show up in verse 4 of chapter 17. For instance, when there was no rain, there was no food. And God miraculously fed him by the brook of Cherith by sending these ravens, crows, essentially, to bring him meat. Now, I've heard of meals on wheels, but this is meals on wings. I mean, these ravens would fly in, or meals on the ravens' bills, and they would feed the prophet, and then eventually the brook dried up. So God said, I want you to go and connect yourself to this widow at Zarephath. She had no resources. She was down to her last bit of oil and a tiny bit of flour in her container. And God miraculously told Elijah, he said to that lady, he said, if you will give me the last cake that you can make from the bread and the oil, your containers will be inexhaustible. They will continue to provide for us. In faith, the lady said, I'm going to risk it. So she made up a last cake. She fed the prophet. And sure enough, that oil and the container of flour, they were inexhaustible. You see, God met his need in a supernatural way. So fascinating, the widow's son got sick, and it appears that he died. She took him to the prophet, and he orchestrated that young man's resuscitation. He comes back to life. But the greatest feature of his deeds, the most resounding and remarkable aspect of his resume, is that Jesus said that the spirit of Elijah was on John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the Savior of the world. And on Mount Tabor, Elijah meets with Jesus. What a man. What a day. He lived in a time of wickedness, but he refused to compromise with the culture, and he stood for Christ. And his life calls us to emulate that example. Let's go from his messenger, God's messenger, to God's miracle. God's miracle. And that begins here in 1 Kings chapter 18. It certainly records one of the most amazing moments in all of the scripture. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we have an extraordinary event. Elijah confronts the compromising king, the people, and the prophets of Baal. And he confronts them with a contest. And if you'll make this note, let's begin with his challenge. His challenge. He said to Ahab, meet me on Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel is right outside of the current day city of Haifa. It's a very real geographic place. I've been there several times. It's a natural amphitheater. It overlooks the beautiful Mediterranean Ocean. And hundreds of thousands of Israelites gathered there. So this massive crowd came because they wanted to see this showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. 450 prophets of Baal against one prophet of God. And Elijah, he issues a challenge. It's that Pat Sajak moment, you know, Wheel of Fortune. And I can just almost see a Pat Sajak in a van of white there giving the instructions. He says, to this challenge, there are three contest rules. Both teams will have an oxen. You will slay the oxen, and then you will pray, and the God who answers by fire is the real God, and the losers die. It's a battle to the death. So after the contest rules were given and the challenge was made, the prophets of Baal, they go to work. They create their sacrifice, and then they began to call out to their god Baal. When they have no response, they begin to frenzy in their dance and their calling out. They begin to cut themselves and they're spurting blood and they're shouting invectives to heaven and they're trying to get their God's attention, but to no avail, nothing happens. After 4 hours, they're depleted physically, emotionally. Their voices are hoarse. They can't talk. And over on the side, what is the prophet doing? Over on the side, he is taunting them. You would think he's one of those wrestlers, you know, those wrestlers that trash talk each other. He just took on that kind of spirit and he started to trash talk these guys, putting them down. And finally, when they're totally depleted, he says, it's my turn. And let's move from his challenge to his confirmation. His confirmation. This is one of those moments in the Bible that I wish I could have been on site. In verse 30, he repairs the broken altar. It consists of 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He slays the oxen, the sacrifice. In verse 33 and 34, he says, let's bring some water, barrels of water, and let's dump it out on top of the sacrifice. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever tried to start a fire with water? Anybody tried that? Do you know what he's demonstrating here? He is demonstrating that this is not a parlor trick. This is not legerdemain, sleight of hand, but this is God showing up to do something extraordinary. And after they dump water all over it, and by the way, one time the Sunday school teacher said to the children when she told the story, they put water all over the sacrifice. One little girl says, why did they do that? Were they making gravy? Well, they would in just a minute. After they dump the water on it, then what does he do next? He looks up to heaven and he prays. And he says, oh God, the God who created the universe, show yourself to be real to this people. He prays in verse 37 and in verse 38, look what happens. The fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stone, and the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. There wasn't anything left but burnt dirt because God showed up. Can you imagine that moment? Elijah prayed and he saw a cloud come and hover over that altar. And suddenly a fist of fire came blasting down and scorches everything on that altar. I can imagine the people are screaming, the women are fainting, the dogs are barking, the kids are crying, the men are prostrate before God, and there stands Elijah. And after that, the enemies die. And the rain comes. Now, here's the heart of what I need to share with you. Please make the last note. God's message to you. God's message to you, friends. You see, God validated his message on Mount Carmel, but he more so validated his message on Mount Calvary. The fire of God's judgment fell on Mount Carmel, and the fire of God's judgment fell on Mount Calvary, where Jesus died on the cross. You see, Jesus took the fire of God's wrath and judgment so that we don't have to. Jesus took the penalty of death so that you don't have to. When you look at the cross, remember what it says in Romans 5:8, God has demonstrated his great love for you, and that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. You see, Jesus is so committed to you that he gives you his highest, his most, and his best. And he calls you to take up your cross and be completely committed to him and to give him, my precious friend, your highest your most and your best. It only makes sense in light of what he has done on our behalf. He calls us to complete commitment. He calls us to the one chair. He calls us to stop straddling the fence, having one foot in the Jesus way and one foot in the world's way. When I was a young boy, I loved to go to San Antonio, Texas to see my grandmother. Her name was Minnie Black. And every time we would go, I would beg my parents to take me there in the heart of San Antonio to the Alamo. I'd read the story of the Alamo. You know what happened in 1836? Davy Crockett, Jim Bowie, and a man from Alabama named William Barrett Travis, who was from Conecuh County, Alabama. He was just 26 years old. They gathered in a mission called the Alamo, and they transformed that mission into a fort because they were fighting for freedom. Well, the head of the Mexican government, the president, was Antonio Lopez de Santa Anna, and he brought 5,000 troops, surrounded the Alamo. They had 187 defenders there, and he said, "You will surrender or die." William Barrett Travis sent out to Sam Houston a letter. It was a plea to help. He said, "Come and rescue us because we have 5,000 Mexicans surrounding us. We will die in a few days if you don't have reinforcements here, but we refuse to surrender. We will die in the fight for freedom." Well, on March the 1st, William Barrett Travis takes his sword. He gathers the 187 men in the Alamo Center, and he draws a line, and he steps on the other side, and he says, "Men, it's obvious that Houston will not have time to rally an army and save us, but I'm willing to be committed and fight to the death. Those of you who will stand with me in this commitment, I invite you to step on to the other side of this line." That day, in that moment, 186 of the 187 stepped across the line. Jim Bowie had already been wounded. He was on a cot, and he asked that they pick him up and carry him across. There was one man who stood alone. His name was Moses Rose. He later escaped under the cover of darkness, saying that he was not ready to die. And he told the story on himself. That's why we know that it's historically true. When I think about what happened then on March the 6th, these men who committed themselves to die, they did die. The Mexican army flooded the Alamo. They killed all 186. And to desecrate their bodies, they piled them in a huge pile of human death, and they torched their bodies. And that so incensed Sam Houston and the Texans that were there. They had a battle cry that was, "Remember the Alamo." And at San Jacinto, they defeated Santa Ana. Now, I'm here to tell you, those men represented the courage of their commitments. What about you? Would you fill in the last blank? This is the denouement of this message. This is the completion. Your destiny is determined by your decisions. Your destiny is determined by your decision. That's true on earth, and it's true for eternity. You see, right now, in this moment, you are making decisions. You will decide if you will be completely committed or if you'll straddle the fence. You're deciding right now if you'll keep one foot in the Jesus way and another foot in the world's way. You see, I want to urge you right now in this moment to decide to be a fully devoted disciple of Jesus Christ, not a compromiser, not living in the middle of the road. Friend, the last time I checked the middle of the road, the only thing I found there was a yellow line and a dead possum. And that's not good company. That's not the Jesus way. So right now, he invites you to step into that tall territory of an undivided heart and being completely committed to him. Come with me. Let's do it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, from Mount Carmel to Mount Calvary, you have a singular message. You call us to follow you in faith with faithfulness. You call us to follow you with love, loyalty, and consistency. You call us to complete commitment. Father, forgive us for the detours. We choose right now to have a new day and go a new way. We choose completely to be committed to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for sharing worship with us. We trust God has used this broadcast for your spiritual growth and encouragement. If this ministry has touched your life, please let us know. If you'd like to share in the cost of this broadcast, you may send your gifts and support to First Baptist Church. Your partnership with us will help strengthen and extend this ministry and will be greatly appreciated. And remember, when you are at the crossroads, follow Christ.